line we had before, if you don't have one, our professional passer-outer will take care of you on that. Voted in by a constitution. Okay, we're in a series. We did a lot of examination and the fact that the rapture is going to occur, and that includes all the church saints of all time, from the first generation up until the live generation when Christ returned. And we, in this series, we showed that occurs prior to the tribulation, and the tribulation occurs prior to Christ's second coming. And so we've got to have a series, a few Sundays here, on what happens when we're gone. Now, the reason that's important, there's two or three reasons that's important. One that I believe that we're told all the information about what happens when we're gone, is one reason is that we're going to be glad that we're not here. And two is we can see that God, the righteous judge, will judge all unrighteousness, and it will be a swift and commensurate, in other words, the exact judgment that should occur. So we're looking at this period of time, and then we'll get to it, that the tribulation is 7 years. Once the peace, 7-year peace pact, that's a false peace, is signed, those days are numbered. We have 42 months and 42 months, 7 years. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. In case we mix those terms, I don't want you to get mixed up. But we're going to start focusing on this little period of time. Now, I'm going to say, when I was growing up 50, 60 years ago, we thought this time we couldn't see how that could happen real quickly. But now, we're going to look from Scripture how when we leave, the dynamic changes, the events will occur much more rapidly, and I'm going to show you that this time could be a very short time after we're gone. It could be just a couple of weeks, and that's one of the things that we're going to see from Scripture. Before we do that, I want to look to the Lord of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we'd ask that you give us enabling through the Holy Spirit and focus our minds on that truth that you are presenting to us through your Word, because that's the way you communicate to us now in this period of time, and we thank you for that. Amen. If you'll turn to Daniel, the 8th chapter, this is the 70th week of Daniel. Now, this is not mystic. We know that this is a week of years. Daniel interprets that himself in terms of years in the 12th chapter, but he also uses the same term that we find over in the book of Revelation for time, time, and half a time. Not going to prove that to you again today, but remember that if you have a Schofield Bible, page 914 will show you those days. Now, the 70th week in Daniel is 7 years. I want to mention before I forget, right in the middle of these 7 years, divided by two sets of 42 months, which if my math are correct is 84 months, makes 72 years. There's 1,260 days on each of these two halves. Right at mid-tribulation, a lot of things are going to happen. When we get back to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we're going to see that the whole first half of the tribulation is a prelude to this world dictator called the man of sin becoming the ruler of the whole world. And Daniel refers to it back over in the 8th chapter, the 25th verse of the book of Daniel. Now remember, this is talking about the fierce king. Oh, by the way, just as an aside, if you mark in your Bible between verses 22 and 23, I'm not going to prove it, there's a gap of the dispensation of grace that goes in there. Okay, but now let's go down the 25th verse. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He's going to set himself up as a little G-O-D. And by peace he shall destroy many. Now what I'm going to do and review is tell you that one of the things that happens immediately after we're gone is that there's going to be a tumultuous time. Now, it used to be like before wars could happen, you know, it'd be months. But now, with all the news and stuff that we have, what you want to do is visualize in your mind The Mideast is going to go, you could see right now where things could develop. If we're gone, we're going to show you how things will change, that there will be a need for a peace pact. Now, it is that peace pact that starts the timetable. And it's a very interesting concept here where it says, he shall magnify himself, verse 25, and by peace destroy many. That's a very strange statement, that peace is going to destroy many. And the answer we get is over in Revelation, the sixth chapter, and the first verse. This is the first horseman of... Keep a finger, I forgot to tell you in Daniel. But let's go over to Revelation, the sixth chapter. This is the first horseman of the four of the seven seals. Revelation, the sixth chapter, and the first verse. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals... seal judgment, I heard, and there was a noise of thunder, one of four creatures saying, come. And I saw, behold, a white horse. Now, the reason we know the white horse represents peace is because down in verse 4, it says right in the middle that war comes and takes peace from the earth. So if the red horse is war, then the white horse is a condition. It's peace. Take right in the middle of verse 4 of Revelation 6. See the word take peace? Draw a line under that and make a line back to the white horse, because that means that the white horse is peace. That's the peace that is going to start the tribulation. Now, here's what we're saying. The tribulation cannot start. We're going to give you the verse in Daniel. Tell that seven-year false peace covenant is signed. But what I'm trying to show you, and we're going to get back to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, that the time when the rapture occurs and this false peace starting doesn't have to be very long. And then that'll start the timetable of judgment. If you'll go back to Daniel, the ninth chapter, now remember that this is talking about a week of years. What is a week of years? 7 years. Now, Daniel tells us that over in the 12th chapter. I'll just read the verse. You don't have to go there. When he talks about time, and time, half a time, and then he says that they're in the 11th verse, he talks about how they're 2,090 days. You have to do the days there. So he makes these weeks of years, a week of years. And then also when we go over to the book of Revelation, we can prove that. But right now we're showing you the start of the seven-year peace treaty. That's over in the ninth chapter of Daniel and the 27th verse. This is the verse that tells you when the tribulation starts. Now, the reason on this chart we have a mid-tribulation marker is because it's also going to talk about the mid-tribulation, and it's going to tell you some of the dastardly things that this man of sin that we're going to see over in 2 Thessalonians is going to do in that last 3.5 years. I'm in Daniel, the 9th chapter, and the 27th verse. And he, if you mark in your Bible, the he goes up to the phrase in the previous verse, the prince that shall come. And he, if you also want to know who the he is, in my Bible out in the mark, that's the man of sin we're going to see in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. And he shall confirm the covenant. Now, what's the covenant? That's that false peace back in the 8th chapter and all of Daniel, and also in Revelation, the 6th chapter. And he shall confirm the covenant for 1 week. Remember, this is 1 week of years. This is the 70th week of Daniel. And in the midst of the week, what would be the midst of the week? That's mid-tribulation. Multiple things happen at mid-tribulation. Satan's kicked out of the third heaven. The nation Israel is sequestered up into the wilderness or the desert. The demons are incarcerated. There's about, I haven't listed them, so I don't. But off the top of my head, I can come up with about 15 things that start happening at mid-tribulation. That's what it's talking about. In the middle of verse 27, Daniel, the 9th chapter, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the meal offering to cease. So in the first half of the tribulation, there's going to be, which is another condition that's going to happen very rapidly after this seven-year peace pact, they're going to have the temple is going to be built on the mount. Where, what do you have on the mount where the temple was? When Solomon's temple is, do you know what's on the mount there? Well, there's the rock that the nation of Islam says that Abraham was ascended from. Well, there's also a mosque there. So you can see how significant this peace pact is going to be, because right about that time, the temple's going to be rebuilt. I have heard, but it's not in the Bible, so it doesn't matter. But I do occasionally get magazines from Israel Today or Israel My Glory, where they have all the pieces to rebuild the temple sitting around in Jerusalem just waiting for the time to do it. Now, they think it's coming at his second coming. They don't understand it's 7 years before his second coming. Okay, I know I'm in verse 27. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the meal offerings to cease, for the overspreading of the abomination, this is the abomination of desolation, that shall take place even until the consummation and the determined shall be poured out by the desolator. Now, this is the abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and that's at mid-tribulation, where this temple is polluted. The abomination, desolation, this is another thing that happens in mid-tribulation. Apparently, he takes a pig in there and sacrifices it, and then declares himself God. That's reading between the lines. But that's just to let you know, there's a lot of things that are going to happen at that time. Now, what we're focusing on then today, what I'm trying to focus on, although I'm mentioning other things, is the beginning of this tribulation. That beginning begins with that false peace. Now, I'm going to show you how Jesus, the last Old Testament prophet, is going to tells us about that, and that's over in Matthew. Remember, this is also in Daniel, and it's also in Revelation. It's kind of interesting to me how the Bible's harmonious. In Matthew 24, in the third verse, the apostles to the nation Israel ask him, what is this? Let's just read the third verse. They're going to ask him for signs. Matthew, the 24th chapter, in the third verse, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24, up through the 25th chapter, is called the Olivet Discourse. Verse 3, 24th chapter, and as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him individually, saying, tell us, when do these things occur? Now, there, he's talking about the destruction of the temple back in verses 1 and 2. And what is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? The end of the age would be the end of the legal age, which would to us would be the end of the tribulation. Now, he's going to start answering those questions, but he doesn't answer them in order. In verse 6, you're going to see a parallel to Revelation 6:2. Also Daniel 8 and Daniel 25. This is the false peace. We're also going to go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and see it there. Verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now that tells you, here's where we're going today. That tells you, before this peace pact is signed, before it's signed, there's going to be a time where there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. That's the reason for the peace, the false peace. So if you mark in your Bible, right by verse 6, you can put seal 1. I'm not going to develop it today, but verse 7 is the second horseman or the second seal. Verse 7 also has the third seal and the sixth seals, which tells us it's in the beginning of the tribulation. I just as an aside, Matthew 24 tells us that the seal judgments come in the first half of the tribulation. That's not our pursuit today, but that's just an aside. But we're looking at the start of this 7-year tribulation, the church is gone, there's going to be a false peace. The reason for this false peace is because there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Now, if you have any concept of what's going on in the Mideast right now, you know that that could happen in one day. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. This is a reference to it here as well. Now, remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, the church leaves. In 1 Thessalonians 5, and by the way, I was glad to see that somebody repeated this back to me, so I know they got it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, you have two groups. You have the us and the thems. And it's the thems that are going to have the problem with the day of the Lord, not the us's. In verse 3 is parallel to the beginning of the tribulation. It's called the day of the Lord. It's called a time of judgment in the Old Testament. Remember Zephaniah, I can see it on the right-hand page. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell you that this is the day of the Lord, a time of judgment. Verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 5. For when they shall say peace and safety, that's the reason for the first seal, the false peace. Then sudden destruction shall come on them. What's that? That's the second horse, the red horse, the horse of war. And they shall travail as a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So here's the point. After the church leaves, there has to be a tumultuous time that causes everybody in the Western of Europe, we're not going to get into how I know that, but all of mostly Europe, let me tell you this. When you read Old Testament prophecy about world dictators, you have the Nebuchadnezzar, you have the Medo-Persian, the Grecian or Mesopotamian, and then you have the Roman Empire. The reason those are called world empires is because they control Jerusalem. Got it? So when we look forward to world powers, we're not going to do it today, but if we were to look forward to world powers, that means when the man of peace has this seven-year peace pact, it has something to do with Jerusalem. And in fact, it means that they're in peace, and just as an aside, this is so, I love this stuff. I don't know if you can tell, but it's kind of interesting. This false peace creates a problem because you have war and pestilence in the rest of the world, and Israel's down here, and they're all eating fat on the hog because all of their crops are working, and they don't, and the pestilence hasn't come to them, and the famine hasn't come to them. Now, if Israel is sitting down here as a small country, and they have plenty of food and everybody else is starving because of war, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to go down there and plunder Israel. That's mid-tribulation. That's why the nation Israel's gone, the majority of it. You thought I forgot, but I'm in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. Then they shall say peace and safety. That's the reason for the first horse. Then sudden destruction shall come upon them as a woman with in travail. This is giving childbirth, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not of darkness, and that day should overtake you as a thief. So our attitude then as Christians toward this day of the Lord, which begins with the tribulation and ends 1,007 years later, is not that we think we're not worried about it. You worry about a thief coming. In fact, I have a mineral for any thief that comes in the middle of the night in my house. It's called lead. But in case they have a shortage, we'll give them about 110 grains real quick. But this is talking about the fact that these seals will be in the first half of the tribulation. I got so smart, I forgot where I was going. Now let's go over to 2 Thessalonians. It's this man of sin. What if you didn't get anything else, get this. During the tribulation, for the first 7.5 years, there's a guy, which we'll review, nobody really knows his name. At the start of the tribulation, when he gets this seven-year peace pact signed, people start to know who he is, because he cannot sign. This is contrary to almost all books on prophecy today. We'll look at that verse again. He cannot sign that seven-year peace pact until we're gone, because nobody can know who he is as terms of a person in predominance, because until we're gone. We got a verse for that. But over these first 3.5 years, he'll gain power, and by mid-tribulation, he will be the world dictator. That's an important concept. That's what we find in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now remember, I'm not going to go over there again. The first three verses say that the rapture happens before the day of the Lord. The first three verses say that none of this stuff that's being prophesied in the second chapter can occur until the church is gone. Remember that word falling away should be translated departure. Let's read verse 3 and then we'll get a recap of the next couple verses. Verse 3, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Let nobody deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, verse 2, shall not come except, there's something that happens, has to happen first, except there come a departure. What's the departure? Verses 1 and 3, 1 and 2, the departure of the church. The departure comes firstly, and the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin is this world dictator we're talking about. Now, we spent a lot of time last week proving he should never be called the Antichrist. He is an Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists. John says they're out in the world now. They're out in the world now. So he's the man of sin. That's the label. Now, I gave you about 14 different labels. The son of perdition, the man of sin, the first beast of Revelation 13, the destroyer, all kinds of the little horn. He has all kinds of names. All try to refer to him as the man of sin or the first beast of Revelation 13. Now, you wouldn't need another verse, but we got another one right here that says that he cannot be a predominant on the world scene until the church is gone. But verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, who are the one opposing and exalting himself above all that is called God? Now, one of the things he's going to do by mid-tribulation is he's going to declare he's God. And in fact, I'll just slow myself down here a little bit. When I was in college, I took all these courses like biology, zoology, paleontology, and I was trying to really, because I really love natural science. And in the biology, they were talking about life and they were talking about evolution. And I made the statement to my father. I said, "Well, they can't point to where there's a time when life is created. They have to always presume that all of a sudden it happens." And I said, if they could do that, maybe I'd listen to their argument. My dad said, don't listen to their argument even then. Because during the tribulation, the man of sin, this is how powerful he'll be. What I'm trying to do is impress upon you that the times are going to change. The dynamics are going to change. During the tribulation, the man of sin is going to take an inanimate object. He's going to take an image of himself, a statue, if you put it in modern language, and he's going to make it come alive and talk. So, can Satan create life? Yes. Well, here you have some Old Testament examples of Satan creating life. In the Old Testament, didn't Satan give Job some boils? Aren't boils made up of little animals called little pests called germs and stuff? They got names for them. Like, I think boils are made, are they a bacteria or are they a yeast? I don't remember. But they're alive. Satan can create life, so don't go for that. Back to 2 Thessalonians. This is how powerful this guy is. The second chapter in the fourth verse. Who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped or that is religiously served, so that he is, now if you mark in your Bible, is as a little G-O-D. And he's going to sit in the temple of God. You remember over in Daniel 9, where I said that he's the desolation, that he's going to pollute the temple. In the temple of God, showing himself that he is a God, little g. Remember you not when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, this is one of the things that the New Testament of prophets and the New Testament apostles were teaching. Verse 6. Now know you what with the one that we withholds. Now, this is a very hard verse to translate, so I'm going to do it slow and I'm going to tell you. Verse 6. The word withhold is also translated letteth down in verse 7. It should be restrain, hold down. Now, I'll translate verse 6 that way. Now, you know, based on what Paul has told them, verse 5, that now you have a what? It should be translated a who. Who is talking about the Holy Spirit withholds. Now, the Holy Spirit restrains. This is where we're going today. Now, what I'm going to show you in this verse, and then we'll prove it again in the next verse as well. At this time, the reason the man of sin, whoever he is in what generation, we're going to show you a verse with Paul, that Satan has one in every generation. The reason the man of sin cannot come onto the scene and be a world-known leader is because the Holy Spirit's stopping it. Here's what I'm saying. All this mess, all this tumult that occurs after the rapture cannot happen now because the Holy Spirit is restraining Satan and keeping him within his boundaries. Let's say it another way. As much as we look at human history and we see wars and we see all kinds of crazy things happening and people getting desolated and all kinds of travesty happening, that's nothing compared to what's going to happen when we leave. Remember, Jesus says, and also Daniel says, that this is a time that is unprecedented, such as never happened before in human history, and that includes the universal flood of Daniel the 7th. The reason this time is going to be so terrible is because the Holy Spirit is going to take and let Satan out of jail for a little while. I'm giving you a mind picture. And he's going to get a free hand to a certain extent. Verse 6. Now listen to this very carefully. But we know who. That who there, translated what, is the Holy Spirit. With restrains or holds down that he. Now the he there goes back to the man of sin in verse 3. So you got your circles and your lines again. Circle the he's I'm going to give you and underline the other he that's the Holy Spirit. Let me do it again. Verse 6. Now you know that who, that's the Holy Spirit, underline that one, restrains that he, that's the man of sin back in verse 3, might be revealed in his, that's the man of sin's time. So the man of sin, this is that time right after the church leaves. The man of sin cannot be, we'll put him in pink because we don't like him. The man of sin cannot be revealed until the church leaves. Now, another thing we're going to show you, apparently, when the church leaves, we don't have a verse, so I'm said that word apparently. I'm fair with Scripture. But we know he's going to leave before the tribulation starts. But apparently, when the church leaves, the Holy Spirit no longer has any reason to be resident on earth, and he leaves too. So he's not going to be restraining the world system the way he is now. Let me read that verse again. Now you know that who, the Holy Spirit, holds down that he, the man of sin, might be revealed in the man of sin's time. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness already works. That's in the present. Now what this verse says, verse 7 says that on each successive generation, at every moment since Christ ascension into the third heaven, Satan's always had a man on the verge of being on the scene in world politics, and he's always had him right on the edge, ready to go. Now he's going to have somebody ready to go, and that man will take over. Now, if you read that Left Behind series, he's wrong. Slow myself down again. The man of the Left Behind series by LaHaye. says that they, I don't know who they say this guy is, but this guy is going to be somebody racially that comes from the old Roman Empire. Now, you remember the old Roman Empire controlled most of Europe, most of the Middle East, and northern Africa, Carthage on down, and that's why a lot of the Roman writings are down, were down in Alexandria in Egypt. So somewhere racially, he's going to come from there. I think that, I forgot how LaHaye has it, but he has it wrong. Another thing LaHaye has wrong, although some of his theology is correct because he checked with some decent people whom I know. Another thing LaHaye has wrong, he has people, and we'll get to that verse in a couple Sundays, he has people that hear the gospel now and then after the rapture, hear the gospel, a gospel again. It's a different gospel. Hear a gospel after the church is gone and he has them get saved. No, if they hear the gospel at this time, after the rapture, they can't get a second chance. We'll get to that verse. But I got sidetracked. Verse 7, that the mystery, that is something never revealed before, but now is revealed, considering lawlessness, already works. Now, how does this fit in? Back, I'm going to be honest with you, back in verse 3 where it says man of sin, there are some manuscripts that say man of lawlessness. But I accept man of sin. You know why? Keep your finger here and go with me to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And we want to look at the fourth verse. Now, the fourth verse is very grossly mistranslated. So when I read this, I'm going to read it accurately, but I'm not going to read it how it appears in your King James. Whosoever, I'm in 1 John 3:4. Whosoever practices sin, that's the concept here, practices the sin, also practices lawlessness. Now, this is the part we're looking for, the last part of this verse. For the sin is the lawlessness. This is a definition of sin. Sin is acting lawless. Lawless is acting as though God has no restraints. Sin is against God. Remember this verse. Sin is lawlessness. This grammatically, you can turn it around. Lawlessness is sin. Now go back over to 1 Thessalonians 2. The man of sin commits lawlessness. Do you see how it fits? He's the man of sin, characterized by sin, but he does lawlessness. That's in verse 7. And the mystery of lawlessness, that's a referring back to the way the man of sin operates, already works. And only he, now the he here goes who is now restraining or hindering or holding down, that he is the Holy Spirit. Now just a little side note here. The word spirit in the original language, this is very interesting, the Holy Spirit, is a neuter. Back in verse, this is interesting, back in verse 6, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a neuter. In verse, the one, only he that is in the middle of verse 7, the one that is holding down, that's the same one holding down in verse 6, is referred to in the masculine. So the person of the Holy Spirit, that's talking about a person who is also a spirit, referred to in the neuter. That's the only person of the Godhead that's referred to with both genders. His masculine is referring to his person. The neuter is referring to his state of being the spirit. So let's do verse 7 again. Now the mystery, or some old New Testament truth, let's do it that way, of lawlessness already works. Only he, that's the person, that's restrained, the one holding down, until he, the one holding down, takes himself out of the midst. Now, I would take this to mean out of the midst of the church. When will the Holy Spirit leave earth? When the church leaves. So one of the reasons, All these events can, catastrophic events can occur in a very rapid succession, is because the Holy Spirit's gone, and the Holy Spirit will no longer be withholding or holding the mystery of lawlessness now. I picture it this way, if you need a mind picture. It's as though lawlessness is a bubbling pot with the lid on. And when the Holy Spirit leaves, he takes the lid off, and it boils over onto the stove and creates all kinds of dirt and mess on the stove and splashes up. But he's going to leave when the church leaves. Now, to do this, we have to show something that is, we'll do this, we got time. What I'm going to show you now is that the Holy Spirit didn't come until the church was instituted. In other words, the Holy Spirit was not, I have to always not talk and write at the same time. The Holy Spirit was not resident on earth until the church was here. When the church leaves, he's no longer going to be resident on earth, and we can prove that because when the millennium begins, he's going to come back. Now, to prove that when we prove that the church is at the beginning of the church is when the Holy Spirit became resident on earth, what does that mean? It means in the Old Testament, all during the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was resident in the third heaven. This is important. If you stay with me, we'll show you. I think I have this on your notes. If you'll turn to John 14, this is Jesus in the upper room the night before he dies, anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection. And in John 14, verses 16 and 7, we read, I will ask as an equal the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another, the same sort of comforter, that he may abide with you into the age. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he seeth him not. Now, I read this verse because this proves that the Holy Spirit's residency on earth is associated with the church, not the world system. So when the church leaves, there's no reason for him to be resident here anymore. Verse 17, but you know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells alongside of you now, and he shall, after Acts 2, be in you. Verse 26 of the same chapter, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now, if the Father and the Son have to send the Holy Spirit, that means he's not here when Jesus is talking in the upper room. What I'm showing you is the Holy Spirit was not resident on earth during the Old Testament. Chapter 15, verse 26, and when the Comforter is come, which I will send unto you, both the Father and the Son send him from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will witness regarding me. Chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for me that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter, Holy Spirit, back in 14:26, will not come. And if I depart, I will send you to him. Now, these verses alone, but there's many more, prove that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not resident on earth. That's why over in Acts, the first chapter, when Jesus, right before his ascension into the third heaven, the Holy Spirit is not resident on earth. Now remember, I'm using the word residency. Residency is an expression that has a different kind of meaning than his essence. The essence of God goes beyond the universe. But residency is a localized expression of that person. Over in the first chapter of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is not here in verse 5. For John truly baptized by water, and you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. But they weren't baptized by the Holy Spirit then. That means all those baptisms during Jesus' earthly ministry were not having to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's post Acts 2 truth. Look at Acts 2 verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, why is he reading the Holy Spirit? The King James has the Holy Ghost. Because it's the same word. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave him utterance. So, and it's identified down in verse 33 why they were speaking these languages. Peter and the Holy Spirit say, therefore being by, I'm in chapter 2 of Acts, the 33rd verse, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received from the Father the promise that the Holy Spirit would be sent of the Holy Spirit, he has shed this thing, that this thing is the Holy Spirit. Remember that neuter? This thing, which you now see, they saw the cloven tongues, they saw the results of the wind, and here they heard the result of the wind, and they heard the foreign languages. So were those men speaking foreign language of themselves? No, it was the Holy Spirit. That proved they had that the Holy Spirit was now resident on earth. So back over to 2 Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit is resident on earth at this time because of the church. When the church leaves in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the first two verses, there's no reason for him to be here. And this verse would seem to indicate that in verse 7. Now the mystery of lawlessness already works. Satan's already got his man ready to prop up at any time. Only he, that's the Holy Spirit, who now holds down until he, the Holy Spirit, now it's a middle voice, so takes himself out of the midst. Out of the midst of what? Out of the midst of the church. Because back in verses 1 and 2, the church leaves. So here's our summary of what we tried to prove today. When the church leaves, you know, now we look at, say, things. We say, well, it took 10 years for this to happen. When we leave, it'll take 10 years. No. It took 10 days for this to happen. No. When we leave, the whole dynamic, the whole way that the earth operates in terms of the world system is going to change. Why does it say that in verses 6 and 7? That the whole system is going to change. Because the Holy Spirit's going to stop restricting Satan in terms of letting this man of sin come forward. And Satan's had this pot just boiling and boiling. And when the Holy Spirit leaves, that pot is just going to boil over. Now the man of sin, what's the first thing that we know from Scripture the man of sin is going to do? Going to make him real popular. Well, there's going to be a big problem in the Middle East, which, by the way, could happen in 2 days when we're gone. Just put CNN on for 24 hours, 7, we can get the whole earth so upset that they'll gladly sign this 7-year peace pact. He's going to con 10 Western kings of Europe, 10 Western rulers into believing this 7-year peace pact will work. He's going to have supernatural but not divine enabling to do that. But the reason what we're trying to point out to you today, as the ushers get ready to come forward with the communion, what we're trying to point to you today is, and we did this over in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, don't be uniformitarian. When you see all this stuff happening during the tribulation, don't think, well, that's never happened. It's never happened before because Christ says it never happened before. It's going to be a completely different dynamic, a completely different succession of events. They're going to be much more rapid. The events are going to occur. And the reason these events are going to occur more rapidly is because the Holy Spirit, and more tumultuously, is because the Holy Spirit is going to leave and no longer be resident in earth. We didn't take time to prove to you today, but the reason we know he's not here during the tribulation is because after the tribulation, he has to be sent again. Now, in the early church, we have a very detailed example in 1 Corinthians 11 of what the communion or the Lordian table is supposed to represent. You don't have that in the Gospels, sorry. You never have a clue what's happening at the Last Supper in the Gospels. So don't go to the Gospels and get the meaning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Christ himself appeared to him and told him what he meant. And what he meant was that this is a memorial. Communion means sharing in common. And we're to share in common, we're to memorialize that we share in common. there's a very key thing, that little phrase that's in this passage that goes with what we're talking about today, and it says, till we come. We don't memorialize Christ after we're raptured. We'll be there. So as we look at the elements of the Lordian table, belongs to the Lord. The bread represents, you're to picture, I know we've already broken it apart for hygienic reasons. You're to picture it as one loaf. When you take of that one piece, what you're saying is, I'm only a part of the body of Christ. Now that has many ramifications. One of those ramifications is that I have to minister to the rest of the body, because that's how a body optimally operates. The other thing is, I'm subject to the head of that body, which is Jesus Christ. When we partake of the cup, picture one cup, although we're going to give you individual disposable ones for hygienic reasons. Picture one cup, that we all have the same New Testament. And the emphasis is new in quality, not old. When you drink of that cup, you're saying, I'm not under the law. I'm not under the Old Testament. And you're saying, the reason I'm under the New Testament, the New Covenant, is because of Christ's blood. You're saying some other things, but that'll suffice for today. We're going to ask our brother Dan, Deacon Dan, if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we thank you once again to partake in this element, and to see our head and the importance of each member and our ability to minister to one another as we give our information to that. And we thank you for Christ's name. Amen.
Looks wrong one. Got the wrong one. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I want to read this because I mentioned it. For I, Paul, received from the Lord direct revelation from Jesus Christ, very unique in that way, that which I delivered unto you guys at Corinth, that the Lord Jesus, I'm going to tell you what it meant in that upper room, but because they didn't know, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf. And when he had given thanks, he tore the loaf apart and said, this is my body. Now, it didn't, the cells in the bread didn't change. They are, because that's in the next phrase. This is my body, which is for you all. This do in memorial, or in memory of me, shall we partake. There are those, the reason I emphasize that, there are those that are called transubstantiation and consubstantiation. They believe, in fact, in, you go to third world countries today, and people in Catholicism will not bite the Eucharist, they call it, because they think it'll bleed. They've been taught that it actually changes. No, it's a symbol, for crying out loud. Okay, we're going to ask Brother Deacon Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Service, we thank you, Father, that we are beneficiaries of the new covenant, and that we can look forward to the promises that you have made to the church and the things that we'll receive as part of the covenant, the new covenant that pertains to us. And so we thank you, Father, for this time now together and for these things in Christ's name.
as they're passing that out, I want you to remember that the bread represents really our baptism into the body of Christ, the baptismal work of the Holy Spirit. The cup, among other things, represents that we're born again, we're regenerated. We have a new life, and now we have a spiritual life. Reading again from 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, I'm in the 25th verse. And after the same manner, he took the cup after they supped. This cup is the new. It's interesting here, it's the word new is new in quality. Over in Hebrews, about 11th chapter, it's called the New in Time Testament. The New in Quality Testament, by, not in, by my blood, this you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so show with authority the Lord's death till he come. You realize you have the plan of salvation there? The Lord's death till he come means his resurrection, and that it is enough to give you a new life. And we'll do it that way. Okay, as we usually say, here's our custom. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, it said they sang a psalm and walked out. Our praise team isn't here, so we won't sing Blessed Be the Tide. We'll just walk out. You're dismissed.